God's family values, what are Jesus' family values for us? And we've been looking at some really tough topics around sex, sexual identity, gender, marriage, what does it mean to live in a family, and breaking down some of the cultural norms, so to speak, kind of opening our minds to seeing the world differently and hearing about all the different things that shape our thinking around marriage and family values and what the expectations are on family. And we've also discovered that Jesus breaks open all of our assumptions, our cultural assumptions, about what a family is supposed to look like. And last week we talked about how it's not biology or blood that define family. It is about believing in God and about following in God's ways that Jesus lived and preached. Family values are caring for the poor, for outsiders, for the sick, for sinners, for prostitutes and prisoners. And so this morning we're going to dig a little bit deeper, because this is really hard, I think, sometimes to understand, because what we know and believe about family values is so incredibly ingrained in us from our own personal experience and our own family's origin. And it's hard to break down what are the assumptions that I carry around with me about what it means to be a human being and what it means to be a human being in relationship to other human beings. So this series is based on study, research, historical analysis, and Bible study about family, gender, and sexuality. And during my research on this topic, I interviewed a lot of different people. I interviewed some pastors, I interviewed family members, and a lot of church members about what they believed. And the incredible thing that I discovered is there's incredible diversity about what people believe about their own personal experience. And for the majority of people, their thoughts about families really just came and was taught by their own families, also by important institutions in their lives, so whether it's school or church, and that just as much as what they learned in school was important in their lives, what they thought and what they believed about what it means to be a human being living in family, just as much as what they learned in the classroom, even more important, what they learned in the playground shaped their thinking. So there are a number of different influences that affect how we think about family, gender, and sexuality. And I would encourage you this morning, even as we're kind of digging in, again, these really tough topics, is to think this question to yourself. What did I learn about what it means to be a member of a family? What did I learn, and where did I learn it? It's oftentimes how we learn and understand these pieces helps us to break down what our biases and our stereotypes might be to open us up to seeing things a little bit differently. So this morning we're going to talk about and really dig deeper into the topic of sexuality, sexual identity, and gender. And Bob made this beautiful art piece called The Genderbread Person to help us with it. But more beautiful, I think, is Abel's art piece to really dig into what does it mean to be a human being and what is our sexual identity. So the first thing I think is really important to do is to develop a vocabulary around certain terms. Because there are a lot of terms and a lot of different ways to talk about these topics. So we have a quick video, because this gentleman can kind of unpack these definitions better than I can.
Good morning, John. Today, we are the rest of the marvelously complex human. But first, allow me to acknowledge that I am not so the opposite. I'm also a straight white man who doesn't have to worry about a lot of the hate that a lot of other people do have to worry about. But my goal in this video is I want people to understand, because I think understanding will lead to less hate and also less self-hate. For a lot of people, sexualizing humans are simple, and that you can know a person's sex, and you will know all sorts of things about them deeply and clearly. And if you don't fit into this nice little box, people who do can get really confused and sometimes even angry. And if you yourself don't fit into one of these nice little boxes and you think that people should, then you end up hating yourself. And that's probably even worse. The best, maybe only way to solve this problem is for people to understand that there are no nice shiny boxes. Or if there are shiny boxes, there are an infinite number of them, enough to put all of the people who currently exist, have ever existed, and will ever exist. So, together, let's understand. We're going to start simple. What's going on down here in between the legs? That is your sex, your biological sex. And it tends to be binary, though there are all sorts of conditions that result in intersex individuals. And as interesting and complicated as this is, the rest of it is much more complicated. So I'm just going to move on from here. You'll kind of get what sex is. Now we move on up to the top, to the brain, which is the thing that decides what gender you identify with, whether you feel like a man or a woman, or neither, or both. The fascinating thing is, as much as we try to label things, there is no way to label every point on an infinite continuum, and that's what we're dealing with here. So, to actually visualize how this works, I've created a graph here. On the x-axis, we have gender, male to female, and on the y-axis, we have the intensity of the identification with that gender. I would be about here, because I identify as a man, though I recognize that there are some limiting parts of me. So let's also put a hypothetical biological female on the graph that identifies very strongly as a man. Now, that can be really uncomfortable, especially when there's a bunch of people in the world who insist on calling him a woman just because of the body that he happens to be very uncomfortable with, which is why sex is not determined the pronoun you should use. Gender does. Now, moving on to your heart, your metaphorical heart, of course, this is who you're attracted to. Men, women, all genders. Again, it's a spectrum, and that spectrum includes intensity, because there are people who don't feel strong sexual attraction at all. That's why asexual is a sexual orientation. A newer idea that I was happy to be exposed to yesterday on Tumblr is the idea of romantic orientation. These are the people that you want to have strong, intimate relationships with, but it sort of separates out the idea that sex has to be the goal or end point or like end all and be all of every intimate relationship. Now that we've got what we feel, let's deal with what happens when other people actually get involved. So that's sexual behavior, which is actually very different from sexual orientation. Now, that might be a little bit strange at first, but it's not. Consider, for example, a heterosexual priest. That priest's orientation is heterosexual, but because of his religion, his behavior is celibate. Here, we're not talking about preference, we're talking about the behavior. Now, the top of all of this are gender roles, which are built by society, not by individuals. The obvious ones are masculine gender roles and feminine gender roles, but as all dichotomies are false dichotomies, this one is a spectrum too. Now, in terms of our role, it's important to know that every single one of these categories is independent from each other. So a biological female can be a man who only has sex with women, despite the fact that he's attracted to both men and women, and kind of, you know, feels more comfortable with feminine gender roles. That may not be the most common combination of these factors, but it's certainly not weird. Another important point, many people move across these spectrums, sometimes from year to year, sometimes out. What's really important is that we trust ourselves, and we understand ourselves, and we love and respect ourselves, and we create that same understanding and respect for the people around us. When the world of infinite continuums and those false dichotomies break down, those two shiny boxes break apart into 7 billion shiny boxes, it's actually pretty beautiful. John, I'll see you on Tuesday.
I wish I had that kind of energy. So, that was a lot of information in a very short video about a lot of categories, about what it means with all the complexity that it is to identify ourselves as human beings. Questions? That's a lot to take in. Did it make sense? Thoughts, questions, reflections, wonderments.
I think it makes sense, but how do we apply our Christianity to all of this?
Okay, very good. Right, how do we apply our Christianity to all of this? Yes. That's exactly where we're going with that. Yes. Okay. Dave and Stephanie. No, just Stephanie.
First
Stephanie. Okay, got it.
I think the hard part is that it keeps changing.
It keeps changing, yes, it does.
It's hard to keep up.
It is hard to keep up, yes.
As a follower of media and popular culture, I've noticed an explosion of information about this only recently. What is the explanation for that? Because these things have existed, but only in, I don't know, the last decade, maybe?
These categories, these definitions?
Yes.
I would say that a lot of this has been an evolving conversation since the middle of the 19th century. It might even go back further than that. I'm not sure if there are other experts or bigger experts in the room. So, who, like, because I know there are some. is that, I mean, this has all been evolving. I'm looking at Marcy, who I know her area of expertise.
Yes, when we look back, it was about the 1950s that we did have an explosion of information that's more current. Before that, you had some of Freud's theories and like that were much more conventional. But I believe it was in the 50s or 60s that John Lennon started looking at some of these issues, and he was from John Hopkins. So it's about that time that you get this. However, historically, you see those differentiations over a huge period of time. And also, if you look at just animals, there's research that shows that animals are fluid. For example, there's some types of fish that can be both male and female. So it's very confusing.
Right, and I think that's the hardest part, because I think you're right that there also were a couple of labels or names or annotations on this video that I would not use. Right, so that makes it confusing as well. There's no standard per se, because I've talked to different experts who will use different vocabulary in different kinds of places. So that makes it confusing as well, because it is developing. It is confusing at times. So and it's also becoming comfortable in that ambiguity. And also another piece of this is allowing someone to identify themselves. I'm not going to identify you. It's not my place. It's having a vocabulary that I can identify myself and then share with others how I would like you to identify me, how I see myself in the world. Betsy.
What I'm listening to this is that, if you'll notice, it's not just about the subject, but we are, as a culture, defining more and more specifically our conversations, and people are demanding their individuality in terms of the definitions. So we started off with the mystery subject matter with just a few alphabet letters, and now I think the list is 12 that everybody that people are talking about is now included. But that's a part of our just general societal, cultural move in the way we're opening up the discussions right now. Everything is being much more specific, and individuals are demanding more inclusion by having their own name for themselves.
So what I thought we would do this morning is first name, that I think it's beautiful that we have all these 7 million beautiful shiny boxes. We take those too, we just broken them open. I love that metaphor, I think it's absolutely beautiful. And I'd like to do a case study this morning to ask a question, right? So how does this make sense in my Christianity? Because so many times I have heard people use what are commonly known as clobber passages against others to say your identity or your sexual behavior or attraction is wrong. And I'm going to say, no, you can't just pull out 2 passages of scripture, because there are all these other stories that talk about attraction and talk about sexual identity in different ways that also affirm those 7 million shiny boxes. So this morning, I'm going to talk about a sort of obscure passage in the Bible, a couple of them, and talk about eunuchs and sexual identity. And we're going to do this a case study, because I think it's helpful to see that in the Bible, there are these other stories. There are these other viewpoints, other than the maybe more loud voices that you sometimes hear, but there are these other stories in the Bible that break things open and show us the beauty of the diversity of what it means to be human. So please feel free to interrupt me. Feel free to raise your hand and offer a comment or step. I said something really bizarre, and you have a comment or a question. So please do that. Okay? So first we're going to talk about what is a eunuch. And I happen to choose images of 2 of my favorite characters from the show Game of Thrones. One is Grey Worm, who is an unsullied soldier amongst many, he's like the lead soldier of the army of Unsullied, which are this group of soldiers who've been castrated. And Varys, who is part of the king's small council, who is also a eunuch. Now, why am I talking about eunuchs? Because they show up in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, the law says that a eunuch is not permitted inside the court of the temple. Now, why is that? Why would a eunuch be kept outside of the temple of Jesus? Anyone know? This is really obscure, so I don't expect you to know. But my curiosity went. And so part of it has to do with civil biology, procreation, economics, family status. A eunuch cannot have his own family. Biologically, he is cut off from having his own children, which means he's also cut off from family economically. So imagine this. A person who's able to have their own children, has their own built-in support system, economic system, health system. You have children to take care of you when you get old. You have children to support you economically. You have children to help create and buy food and provide food for your family. Right? This is how ancient cultures function. Family and biology is absolutely key to survival. And so a eunuch is someone who's kept outside of the community for economic, social, cultural reasons. But later on in Israel's history, the prophet Isaiah comes along, and in chapter 56, proclaims the word of God that the eunuch who keeps God's commandments shall not be cut off from the community and shall receive a reward from God. So now there's room. There's room for inclusion. And the prophet Isaiah says that it's based on that person keeping God's commandments. So even after this passage, in the time of Jesus, eunuchs are still considered outsiders for all of these religious, economic, cultural reasons that they're still cut off from family and community. Eunuchs are completely dependent on others. Completely dependent on others in their own society because they cannot have their own children. They cannot have a biological family. They do not often have a spouse. And they wonder who is going to take care of them when they're older. So this is what Jesus says about being a eunuch in the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. For there are eunuchs that are so born from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs that make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So what is Jesus saying here? Right, obscure. I warned you, obscure. At first it seems like a strange scripture, but Jesus is talking, this verse is in the context of talking about marriage and divorce. And Jesus is saying, becoming eunuchs for the kingdom has a significant impact on the traditional family in his time and place. And in our place. In his time, to become like a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom implies complete rejection of the traditional biological family. Jesus is encouraging his disciples to become different kinds of members in a different kind of family, into members of God's family. So by becoming a eunuch means cutting yourself off from those religious and cultural and social values that put you in a box. And he's saying, no, that your true identity is a child of God. So you can become like a eunuch and cut yourself off from all of that. Become a member of this family, built on God's values of love and justice and care for the poor and care for the prisoners and the outcasts and the dying. And so becoming like a eunuch also signifies an alternative way of living with complete acceptance and loyalty to the new family of God. So by rejecting traditional family and marriage, disciples give up the possibilities of heirs. They give up economic security. They give up all of these things that are social and cultural values in favor of living spiritually connected and spiritually dependent on the realm of God. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is being completely countercultural in his preaching on becoming like a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. There's also another story in Acts, chapter 8, verses 26 and 40. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I love this story. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. It's the story of a man who is an outsider for a number of reasons. He's an outsider because of his race. He is black, dark-skinned. He's Ethiopian. He's also an outsider because of his sexual identity as a eunuch, being someone who is cut off. But the Ethiopian eunuch is a faithful person who is reading the Scriptures, and it's in this encounter that he has with Philip that he is baptized. It's actually really beautiful when you read the Scripture in English, and you can't really see it, but there's this beautiful moment where Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch go into the water together, baptizing each other, so that the eunuch now becomes a full member in the community and welcomed into God's family. Because it's not his gender or his ethnicity or sexual identity that makes him a person. Yes, those are all part of who he is as a person, but it is his faith and his faithful practices that welcome him into a full member of God's family. So what does this mean for our families today? These are very different stories about gender and sexual identity than we normally hear in church. We can hear stories about the traditional roles or traditional family values, and these really break that open, and it might be more confusing. But I'm hoping that this also can help us to break down some of our biases and our stereotypes about gender and sexuality in the Bible. Questions. I said a lot of information very quickly. How do you hear this story? Does this help you to reimagine what it means to be an inclusive community for God's kingdom?
Why are there so few of these stories in the Bible? I mean, it just seems like there's so many shapes missing.
Do you want to repeat that?
Yeah.
I was asking,
why is it that there are so few of these stories in the Bible? It seems like there's such big chunks missing. I mean, here we're talking about units, but why aren't we talking about, you know, people who are attracted to the same gender that they carry? Like, why is there not more? It's a good question. I think part of it is we don't talk about it. I think faith communities are afraid to talk about it. This is a confusing topic. This is not an easy conversation to have. But we often don't talk about David and Saul, who have, you know, he was talking about in the earlier video, they were talking about romantic attraction. Well, there was this really intimate relationship with King David and Jonathan, and I can't remember where it is in Scripture. It's probably somewhere in 1 Kings, is it? 1 Kings? Yeah. I mean, they have this really intimate connection between the two of them. It's not, and something that we often don't talk about. Part of it is like what Marcy was saying, that these conversations, this vocabulary around sex, sexuality, gender, and identity are fairly new conversations. But I think all of this exists in the Bible. I just don't think we talk about it. Dave? Kathy's in color plan.
Okay.
Thank you.
What I find interesting is we are told, it is written, that God created us in their own image, and I went back to an earlier message where it's not he, she, it's they. And yet we humans have taken it upon ourselves to usurp the power of God to pass judgment on these people. So there lies the conundrum of where do we put it into our Christian faith.
Marcy? Oh, sorry.
Yeah, I'm just going to share in your church. There were quite a number of churches here
believers that castrated themselves for the purpose of maintaining what they call a pure lifestyle in what could be described as a decadent culture. So they became eunuchs, they made themselves eunuchs.
There are a number of different churches.
One of the other church fathers that did it, but they were many Philippians and Pentecostals who became eunuchs.
Yes. Kelly, Marcy, Alyssa.
One of the other things is also biblical interpretation. For example, the passage in the Bible, I heard about quoting passages, but it talks about two men who are gay, and people take this, they're being punished because they're gay. And in that same piece of scripture, there's also a lot about hospitality. And there are a number of theologians who say it's about hospitality, it has nothing to do with it.
Right, and so the interpretation of scripture has a lot to do with it, right? And how we contextualize, as Sue often talks when she's here preaching, she talks about pre-religion, right, and looking at all the different factors, the cultural context, the history of the biblical text, and even discerning to see the multiple layers within the text and the multiple interpretations of that text makes it complex too.
Well, just because they're eunuchs doesn't change their sexual desire. It changes their ability to have sex, but it doesn't change their sexual desire. Because the castrates, in the early Roman church, you know, poor people used to sell their children, their male children, to the Catholic Church, and they castrated them to keep this pure voice, this pure singing voice. And they have found that as these boys grew and became adults, that a lot of their sexual desires had not changed. They still had a desire. They just weren't able to reproduce or to
biologically have children.
Yes. But they still had. I mean, even the eunuchs that they had for them to guard the harem, the castrated men to guard the harem. That didn't change their sexual desire. They still had that desire. They just weren't able to physically do it like, you know, other men.
Right. And sometimes it changes biology and it changes identity. But it also, I mean, I also want to recognize that there are a number of men today who are medically castrated who have had prostate cancer or who have had surgery, and it really has tremendous, it's a tremendous pain and suffering that comes along with that. And it forces you to do, the men I talked to, it was very painful. It's almost like having to relive and rethink and understand their own identity. So it's complex.
Yeah, I sort of take objection to that statement. I don't really feel that that's true. If someone is castrated, they lose their production of testosterone, which is the main thing that pushes sex drive in men. They don't have any testosterone, they don't have any sex drive. Whether they castrate themselves or whether they're medically castrated, no testosterone, no sex drive. I mean, pretty much the way it goes. And I've had friends that were, transvestites, and a very nice person. That castrated himself and became a woman, and said that, or she said that, that they lost their sex drive essentially when they castrated themselves. It was basically gone.
Is there any sexual behavior which is not good? You know, we can say, I would say that if it's done through the power of, you know, a more powerful person forces sex to be on a less powerful person, therein would be a wrong. But is there any other wrong? That's a whole other topic.
That is a very important question that we need to ask ourselves in the church, especially right now, and especially knowing that the report has just been released from the Attorney General's office to say that people in power have abused children. There have to be healthy boundaries in our relationships, and we need to define what those boundaries are. And my biggest fear is that we don't have the conversation to make to define what it means. But I think power dynamics is one piece. Age is one piece. There are a number of different factors that lead us to, what does it mean now to have a healthy, fair, balanced, whole relationship with another person, and what does that look like?
I think one of the things when it comes to this topic and thinking about it in my mind is I'm well aware of how the human brain likes categories. Things are, they simplify things, it makes them tiny little boxes, like the video was saying. And I'm very accepting that those boxes don't fit. So I can accept the other person as the thing becomes, like, I know I can love everyone, and my struggle isn't with that knowledge of loving everyone. It's growing comfortable being uncomfortable, because some of these situations that you find yourself in, learning about people, it's uncomfortable, and you're going to mess up, and you're going to embarrass yourself, and you're going to be a fool, but it's okay to be a fool sometimes. And that's growing that acceptance of being uncomfortable until I've learned about the new individual is something that I'm working on.
I hate to do this at this point, but I want to be mindful of time, and I would love to. Oh, Deb? No, you haven't. I know.
Well, I mean, I think, unfortunately, the church is responsible for a lot of the, you know, what, a lot of the problems with it, and, like, it continues to be preached from most churches that homosexuality is a perversion of what God intended. And that, and because we were, you know, pretty much founded by religious groups, you know, our country, it's pretty deeply entrenched, and it's people, you know, they just, it's a hard thing for them to break out of. But I mean, it's pretty sad that the church is really the one that's promulgated that hate all these years. But I love, I just wanted to say, I love the verse that Sue said, like, 2 weeks ago, I think, it's in Galatians, that's Paul, right? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I think that's the Christian attitude. It should be. It shouldn't be. And I'm telling you, like, within the last couple years, I've heard a Christian church about, you know, the opposite viewpoint. And it just, that's why it just keeps going on and on. People believe what they're told.
Just quickly follow up with what Deb said is, to your point earlier, this is like real deep, deep stuff, right? The church can't even get it right with women. So, like, how in the world are they going to try to attempt to address this? They don't even want women up there preaching and in and out. Like, good luck.
Gary has the last word. I just want to be sensitive to all of your time. I could literally stay here for hours and talk about this. I think this is a really important conversation, but I do want to be sensitive to your time. Gary?
If my memory serves me correctly, I think Christ said love your neighbor. He didn't say love your Samaritan neighbor, or your white neighbor, or your straight
neighbor. Amen. I think it's that simple. I think it's about knowing others and knowing them deeply. I think it's being willing to sit down and to listen to someone's story. I think it's, like Brene Brown said, it's about sitting on your mat and sitting in the pain with someone else. I think it's about loving people, and even if we're uncomfortable, just sitting and loving them until we can find our way. I think it's about the Sermon on the Mount. It's about loving people who are different from us. It's about loving immigrants. It's welcoming diversity. It's caring for the poor. It's about all of these things, and it's just really simple. It's about loving God and loving your neighbors. Thank you, Gary, for that message. And that's when we come to the table. didn't know which way was up and which way was down. And I remember the one place where I felt like I could come and just be who I am. With all of my quirks and my faults, with all of my pain and with all of my struggles, I could come to this table and be welcome. It's why I follow Jesus. Like, I take him seriously when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free, there is neither male and female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. We are all welcome. We are all invited. We are all children of an amazing God. And it is through this saving and liberating and healing meal that we become one, that we are filled and nurtured and loved just as we are. And so we remember the night when Jesus was gathering his disciples to share the Passover meal. And they heard the story of that liberating God who led the Israelite slaves out of their bondage and slavery and led them across into the promised land to be liberated and to be free. It was during this meal and this celebration that Jesus all of a sudden took the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you drink this, you will do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the bread and he gave God thanks. And he said, this is the bread of life. This is the bread of nurture, the bread that gives you strength. As often as you eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me. And when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, the Holy Spirit is upon us to fill us and to renew our spirits for the journey of life. The broken bread is the bread of life. By drinking this cup of blessing, we participate in the new life, Jesus Christ. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Come, for all things are now ready. Debbie is going to invite you to come forward.